Record button. Mr. Ost, you're on.
Okay. Well, good evening to all of you and greetings to all of you. Good to see you. Wow. I wish each one would had one person that they would encourage to watch and we'd double our attendance. But grateful for all that are on board tonight. Thank you for connecting to our Zoom Bible study here in Atlanta, and we hope your last 2 weeks went really well. We enjoyed, my wife and I and others of the family, the winter family weekend and Hamilton, Ohio, which is just north of Cincinnati. And there we saw and visited with a few of you. I think some of you might have been there. And we renewed past friendships, which some of you probably have done and or did, and we made some new ones. So getting right into the Bible study because I got a ton of information, and I cut my notes from 24 to 11 or 10. So I think we'll make it. Would like to ask Dr. Phil Oss, who pastors the Atlanta and Buford, Georgia churches, to open with prayer.
Yes, sir. I'm ready. You bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, we come before your throne. Privileged to come before you once more to get in the book of Hebrews. We come thankfully, appreciatively, boldly before your throne, even as we'll see tonight in Hebrews 4, knowing that your son Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself and now a risen Christ acts as our mediator. We're here and able to come before you because of him. We thank you for all that you've done on our behalf, what he's done on our behalf. We thank you specifically now for the opportunity to go through your word in detail. Pray that you'll bless and guide everything that's done here, that you'll inspire the speaker, that you'll inspire us as listeners. Please allow your spirit to work within all of us. Please direct us so that we can grow, so that we can be transformed by that hearing of the word and changed by you so that we become more like your son, Jesus Christ, even through this Bible study and as we meditate on what we learn afterward. So we thank you for this now. We look to you for everything. We're deeply appreciative and grateful for your plan. And we thank you for this study once more in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Philip. Okay, let's do a quick review of Hebrews 3. For our last Bible study, that's 2 weeks ago, we addressed Hebrews chapter 3. There were two major parts to that chapter. And here's a quick overview. The Hebrews, that is Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who began their salvation by looking to Christ Jesus. In faith, we can see that the beginning of that in Acts chapter 2, especially verses 38 through 47, and were looking to Christ Jesus after more than 35 years of living by faith in God's grace. They were turning back to the physical Old Testament sacrifices that really just typified the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which actually we see in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So allow me to reread that statement, if you would, that the brethren at that time, Jewish Christians mostly, had started out in Acts chapter 2, 31 AD. And by the time of the writing of Hebrews, which very possibly was somewhere around, I think I mentioned this before, AD 66, give or take, I call that circa 66 since I wasn't there, so I wouldn't know firsthand. But I'm taking the word from others who have done a great deal of research on that. But they spent about 35 years of living by faith, and then they were giving it up for Old Testament sacrifices and believing more in Moses as the great lawgiver as opposed to Jesus Christ as the only great lawgiver. You go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20 and chapter 20, both of those chapters. That happened to be the God of the Old Testament who became the God of the New covenant, and that would be Jesus Christ. And so some of the Jews got a little antsy about that, with the Pharisees, so to speak, running around and trying to turn their fellow Jews to Moses as a lawgiver and the Old Testament sacrifices, whereby they thought that it's the only way that you could be saved. So that may sound a little complex. I don't want it to be. It's pretty simple. And it has to do with Moses. They believed in Moses. They started to, or began to, go back to that as opposed to Jesus. Jesus was difficult for some of them. You think about 35 years later, you've got another generation or two coming along. They hadn't seen Jesus Christ. We're going to see where in a few moments where a number of the brethren were still alive when Paul was writing. I'd like you to remember the two main points of Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Little letter A, to warn them of the coming Roman army's attack on Jerusalem, which you see in Hebrews 13:13. Now, some would argue, and I'm going to interrupt myself here, some would argue, hey, that's only one verse. What are you guys talking about? Why would you say that? Well, even Holly's handbook says that. That was one of the main things that Mr. Holly put forth in his really good handbook. I've got it here beside me. I don't have time to look at it right now and be able to read it, but he made it very clear that that was a highlight of Hebrews. But more importantly, and here's the second part of it, the much greater danger and attack from the satanic influence to destroy their faith that they once had in Jesus, who was the Christ, means the anointed one, who is the legitimate, spiritual, divine lawgiver. Of course, he received it from God the Father. Our early brethren in Jerusalem began in faith, but now in mid to late AD 60s, they were going back to Old Testament sacrifices in order for them to be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 shows that the major part of more than 500 brethren. Now let's think about that for a moment. If it were just half, that'd be 200. But there were more than 500 people who became brethren, brothers and sisters, were still alive during Paul's letter to them. But in the mid to late AD 60s, they were losing their righteous, good fight of faith, which you'll remember Paul wrote to Timothy about executing the righteous, the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy, if you're taking notes, 6, verse 12. So now let's move on to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's break it down in Hebrews 4, and I'm taking some of this from Holly's handbook. A Sabbath rest for God's people, verses 1 through 11. And we will look at, we will see in there the past of the Sabbath rest, which has to do with God resting on the seventh day of his restorative creation, which we find in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Please do not take that lightly. That's vitally important. So that's the past, and I'm keeping it brief. The present is from Acts chapter 2 all the way to the millennium, which has to do with the saints, and they will be resurrected in the future. The saints rest, past, present, future, as divine sons of God without any human nature to fight. This becomes, the Sabbath day then becomes symbolically, although it's very real, it's very important for us, highly important, it typifies our eternal rest at our resurrection. That'll be done when Christ returns at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. We call it the millennium. It also continues through the white throne judgment for those who will be made into sons of God. And finally, to the holy city or the heavenly Jerusalem, which will be here on earth. That's yet the future. So the power of God's word, we find in verses 12 through 13, is shown, and Christ as our high priest. I think that's very interesting. Of all people, Paul would certainly know, as a, I'm going to use a term hyphenated, a Benjamite Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, based on what the tribe of Benjamin did for the temple duties and other responsibilities. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Put it in the vernacular, the top rung of the Jews. So he could talk about the high priest who stands for God's people and stands before God's, rather for God's people before God the Father, which we will see in verses 14 through 16. It's a powerful chapter, vitally, vitally, vitally important to us, because it deals with the Sabbath day. Now, that seems sort of simplistic. It might appear to be reducing all of the other truth that God gives us. But the Sabbath is so vitally important to us. And frankly, I'm amazed that way back when and worldwide, when Herbert Armstrong used to say, relative to Revelation chapter 13 and the mark of the beast, that it would very likely have to do and focus on those who keep the Sabbath day. If you look at the history of the true Christians in the second century, the third century, that would be the 200s or the 100s on to the 200s up to the, about the 300s, the people of God had a great deal of responsibility trying to stay with the basics of the truth of God. And one of them was the Sabbath day. The universal church, the Catholic Church now, universal, Catholic means universal. Of course, the early Catholic Church had to do with in Constantinople. That's the eastern side of it. The western side was in Rome. The eastern side spent most of its time in theology. The western side spent most of its time in polity. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 13. So the end of this particular chapter is very powerful. So let's look at verse 1. Considering here now that Paul, who I believe definitely wrote it, Halley's Handbook thinks he wrote it, the Eastern Catholic Church said he wrote it immediately when they discovered the, when they found the manuscript for it. The Western Church did not accept it until, that is Paul writing Hebrews, until about the third century. They finally did accept it then. Verse 1, Paul urged them to have reverential fear toward God so they could enter into his rest. Let us therefore, I'm reading it now, fear lest or unless a promise, I'm reading the King James Version, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Come short of what? Come short of keeping, not just keeping the Sabbath, but keeping the Sabbath in faith. Quite a bit of difference between keeping the Sabbath in faith and keeping the Sabbath according to Old Testament. I'm putting quotes around this, rituals. That was quite different. Paul knew all of this. We should understand this as well. So we should fear God because we could be left out of entering to his rest. Now we've got a quantum leap from keeping the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, which God rested on, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. So we've got a quantum leap here from what God established way back when God restored the earth in Genesis chapter 1. And that's really important. We get the background to it, we begin to understand a little bit better how important the Sabbath is to us. God identifies us through keeping the Sabbath, not just in any way, but according to his will, according to his laws, his spiritual laws. And God expects us to have the faith to keep his convocation, which is his commanded assembly, not maybe I'll go, or I think I might go, or maybe it's okay not to go. But God says it's commanded. Now, here in our society today, wherever we might be, we might be able to say, oh, it's no big deal. Wait a minute. What happens when we get into the millennium, the 1,000-year period? Do you think that God will say, well, that's okay, you don't have to go, you can sit in your lazy lounge, I can't think of it now, the term for it, and I can be in my pajamas, I can have a cup of coffee, have a scone, whatever it might be, relax, listen to it, tune in on it, and it's as good as gold. If you can go to God's assembly, which is commanded, it's not as good as gold. Might be as good as fool's gold, but it's not as good as gold. So either that's right, or we don't know the Bible. And if we are convicted and we know God's truth, then we will certainly understand that and listen to it and follow through with it. So having reverential fear toward God so they could enter into his rest, a reference to keeping the Sabbath, that serves as a type of our eternal rest. What do I mean by that? Well, the eternal rest is when we have a divine body, when we are a son of God, a real son of God in real time, with a divine body, shining brighter than the firmament in the heavens, as Daniel says in 12 verse 3. The word rest includes more. It does include this, because we're physical. Includes more than a physical rest from the 6 days of human stress, comma, angst, I'm adding that, and physical exhaustion. Worshiping God on his Sabbath, on his Sabbath rest. It's not the Jews' Sabbath rest. It's God's Sabbath rest. And it points to the future. So worshiping God on his Sabbath rest in his commanded assembly, which another phrase, another way of saying it is church attendance, has the additional and great application of being spiritually refreshed, which you can see in Acts 3:19. Again, going to services and being refreshed through the truth of God, being excited about the will of God and the way of God and how God works in us. Acts 3:19 fits. Repent you therefore, I'm reading from my notes, probably wouldn't be able to see my small font in my King James Bible. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Here it comes. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do we or do we not ask for God's presence in the being of Christ Jesus to be a part of our services? So we really are doing something in type that will be fulfilled in the reality at the return of Jesus Christ. So this has a dual meaning. For us, do we not pray for God's presence through Christ at the beginning of church services? Yes, we do. I'll never forget the first time I began going to church services, getting out of the Navy, not knowing before, but committing myself to him while I was in the Navy. I wasn't able to go to a church service. But when I came to Pasadena, I did go to church services. And I remember, the reason I say that, I do not remember that anyone who prayed at the beginning of the service, that they did not say, thank you for Christ Jesus being at our services, that we are here because of him. And that went on. They said it in many different ways, but they always said it. And the future refreshing, of course, of humanity at Christ's return. So that's the part of the dual meaning of the Sabbath, so to speak. And we are should be grateful for the services that God gives us so we can worship him. And the point about worshiping him is not that we just bow our heads and say hallelujah many times over, but we actually want to learn from God. You know, it's a real interesting thing about learning from God. His Holy Spirit is at work in the speaker. He may or may not be ordained, but usually an ordained minister speaks at some point in the service. It's usually the sermon or the last speaker. And the Holy Spirit of God is at work through that individual. Now, we in the congregations listening to that minister or to that speaker, we have the great privilege of God allowing his Holy Spirit in us to apply what we hear that fills our needs in our growth, in our conversion, which takes place over a period of time. It's not one and done. It's not when we're baptized, that's all there is to it. But we just begin our growth. And so when we go to Sabbath services, we then hear God at work through people. I'll never forget a minister once said, and it just came to mind, that I worked with in San Diego. And he probably was confronted by a few of the brethren. And it motivated him to say to them, I don't have to be perfect to teach you the truth of God. I am not perfect. Now I'm just paraphrasing it. I am not perfect, but I don't have to be perfect because God works through imperfect human beings to teach his holy truth. That's how down to earth God is. He doesn't come into our services with lightning and thunder, and we're all so scared we can't move. And then he starts telling us what we should or shouldn't do. He works for human beings. You ready? For human beings. That's our great God. He loves us greatly. You remember back in Exodus chapter 19, where God was speaking, and it was so loud that the Israelites were asking Moses and others to, couldn't you just talk with us? Again, I'm paraphrasing it. And so that's what took place. But God gave his Ten Commandments, of course, in chapter 20. So God is down to earth, and God works through people. He works through you, and you know the truth of God. And when you and I become sons of God, we would have learned a lot from God in his Sabbath rest, his Sabbath services. So it results now in being refreshed in God's Sabbath services beyond just no longer having to work or worry about our bills or the problems that we have in our own home or that we're struggling with 6 days a week. But we actually get to rest and we get to be refreshed in God's Sabbath services that leads to Christ's return that fulfills Luke 2:14. Remember that one? The end of it says, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Well, if you look at the etymological derivation of this, good has to do with God. So if you read it this way, and on earth, peace, God's will toward men, because his will is peace. And we can go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 and see that. And in that day, at Christ's return, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's Christ Jesus, of course, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, still back in Isaiah 11:10, which shall stand for an ensign or a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's God through Christ Jesus on earth. That rest in the millennium, it's not the total fulfillment that comes when everyone is made into sons of God. But that rest shall be glorious. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And that which follows in the white throne judgment, of course, which I still think is a 100-year period. After God finished creating the heavens, that included the innumerable stars in the heavens, uses the word heavens, plural, first and second heaven. He also created the earth, or recreated the earth, the unique planet or orb in God's great universe. The Bible makes this clear. Only here on this earth did God plan to expand his family. You won't find them at Mars. You won't find them on the moon. You'll notice the moon is pockmarked for reasons that we won't go in depth here, of course. And he won't do it on Venus, as we know with Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Neptune. Just doing this top of my head. And I think I ran out of Pluto. I don't know. There are a few others. But he did this on this earth to expand his family, future sons of God, which began this earth when Christ, God who became Christ, restored it as a global Garden of Eden. You can go through Genesis 1:1, because he first created the earth perfectly. And in verse 27 and 31, he was very happy and joyful with what he created. So originally it was a global Garden of Eden, a future habitat for future sons of God. But Satan, of course, since he couldn't throw God off his throne, tried to destroy the earth's surface that you see in verse 2 in order to stop God's plan to make man and woman in his, not just anatomical or physical image, but more importantly, his spiritual image. We go to Jude 1 and verse 6. We've already addressed the letter from Jude. Jude 1, verse 6, they left, the angels left their first estate. Where was that? They were assigned the responsibility to dress and keep this earth. And so they turned against God, of course, in Isaiah 14. Let's go to verse 2 here. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. Well, now he's referring back to the Israelites who wandered for 40 years in the desert. The word preached, or the gospel preached, and it was part of the gospel, that's good news, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't have God's spirit. Moses had God's spirit. There were few in the Old Testament who did, relatively speaking, have God's spirit. So they did not enter the promised land. They lacked the faith or belief. You can always tie in Hebrews chapter 8 if you ever want to. We'll get to that and verses 8 through 10 and see that they did not enter the promised land. Primary reason was they lacked faith. They didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit for the most part. So the promised land was a type of the coming kingdom of God and our eternal rest. I love the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you haven't studied that, highly recommend it. Because there Paul talks to our brethren, way back in Corinth. And in the second letter, he talks about how difficult it is to be a human being. Not easy. And I'm just giving just a few thoughts about, I'm reducing all that he says. He says it better than I'm saying it. But in verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about how difficult it is in this life. They should know that, the brethren in the city of Corinth. We should know that. But then he gets into verse 5 that we are going to become sons of God. Again, I'm using terms that fulfill a context there. Paul, throughout his letter to the Hebrews, back here to Hebrews, is pointedly making a distinction between salvation by works and salvation by faith, I'm adding, within the grace of God. You find that in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I don't know. I've visited a lot of people in past years. I know in San Diego we had, I think I had about 295 visits in a year. And it was almost 300. New York was the one that beat us out nearly every year. But for a few years, we had quite a few people. Guess what we had to deal with? Salvation by faith. I did. Not just by works. And unfortunately, not many people came, but there were enough to raise raise the numbers in San Diego from about 425 to about well over 650. And we were grateful for that. But it was really an interesting thing to see how people come into God's church and how you have to be able to answer them. And you start where they are, just like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 3, for we which have believed, wait, that's past tense. You know, it's interesting in Tyndale's commentary, and I'm just going to take a little detour here. In Tyndale's commentary, I'm amazed that this researcher, and I'm pretty sure he had a PhD, and I think he was English. You can tell by the way he writes, and the English know the language pretty well, right? So here he talks about past tense, future tense, the verbs that are used, showing that it was current at that time, the problems that they were having. And that's one of the reasons why I think Paul was the one who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Well, the church, even in the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, believed. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath or anger, if they shall enter into my rest. They, of course, in the Old Testament, with Old Testament Israel, they were having difficulty understanding and keeping the Sabbath day, and especially without faith in God, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Seems like he takes a right turn really quickly here, very acute. What Paul is saying is that God himself finished completely and perfectly, I'm putting that in quotes, when God handles it's perfect, from the foundation of the world, from what he did to restore this earth. Actually, what he did in Genesis chapter 1 originally, the word, let me think of that word here, the word in created is the word in Genesis 1:1. That word has a nuance of meaning, which includes perfect. So he created perfectly this earth, its atmosphere, space, and somewhere in the sides of the north, we already know heavenly Jerusalem was in the sides of the north in the third heaven. Paul makes that clear in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, you know, that really goes back even to the restoration of the surface of the earth in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, God actually rested from his work. How many times, brethren, have I had to talk with people? We called them prospective members if they were really interested and wanted to come to church. How many times did I have to answer them when they said, God isn't a human being. He didn't need to rest. So why is this a rest for us? And so we'd have to go into the context of what God is doing and what he plans to do. And he, as our God, rested from all of his works, those 6 days of recreating the surface of the earth. And he rested on that seventh day. Yeah, I can agree with the fact that as God, he wouldn't have to rest as we do as human beings. I have no problem with that. But he set an example. And he was then making a difference between the 6 days of doing our own thing and the seventh day doing God's thing, learning from God. Here we go with the Sabbath again. Very important. Hebrews 4:4. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So what he's telling us here, God is, and we can understand this through the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, that we too, if we belong to God, we surrender to him, we do his will, we say, whatever your will be done and not mine. What is his will? Well, he rested on the seventh day. He says we are to rest on that seventh day. And on that seventh day, we as human beings rest, physical rest, which is very good, and we're grateful for it, without having to worry about the other 6 days. But we also rest because that rest points to the thousand-year period of white throne judgment and heavenly Jerusalem. It points to our eternal rest, where we no longer have to fight our human nature and the way of the world and Satan and the demons. Verse 6, wait a minute, verse 5, and in this place again, if, that's conditional, they shall enter into my rest. So what I have been saying and struggling trying to say, he's actually saying here, if it's conditional, will you enter into my rest? Seeing therefore, verse 6, it remains, hasn't been canceled. The Pharisees would tell you that it's not that important. You don't have to worry about faith in Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter's son. We knew him. We knew his family. We knew his mother and father, thinking physically, of course, especially with the father, because God was his father, son of man and son of God. But they're going to remember that who was this guy? Healing people, getting people to follow him because they wanted to be healed and they wanted to know what he was teaching was quite different from the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Herodians and others. And they wanted to hear. It was quite strange. You know, we in the church do not have to worry, taking a little detour here. We don't have to worry about coming up with something to arrest the attention of people in the world. Why is that? Because the truth of God is so different from the way of the world. To them, it's already extreme. It's new. It's different. It'll grate them. They don't like it, just as we didn't like it, perhaps, when we started out. So, verse 6 now, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and to they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Well, he's going to get down here to Joshua and Jesus, and we'll talk about this here in a moment. Again, verse 7, he limits a certain day, saying in David, that would be in the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Let's put it in a little more directly. Don't be stubborn. God says, I don't want you to be stubborn. Now, where are we here? It's verse 7, because I've got some notes here that I want to bring to your attention. Verse 7 and under verse 6, I'll have to go back there. Here Paul says, whoops, I'm still not there. 7, God limited certain day today, which speaks of God's Sabbath rest. He limited a certain day in David. Well, where would that be? That's in Psalm 92. If you look at Psalm 92, you would see that David, who is a psalmist there, speaks of how important and wonderful the Sabbath day is to him and to humanity. Certainly, David's life and writings reflect a deep reverence for God's law. And the fourth commandment is a powerful law in the Ten Commandments. So Psalm 92 is his specific, remember the word, the name David, David's life, a certain day in David is 92. I'm getting back on my notes here. Certainly David's life and writings reflect a deep reverence for God's law. Psalm 92 is his specific joyful declaration for the Sabbath day, which we should be happy about. Paul brought King David into his persuasion here for the benefit of the Jews, Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, who had high regard for David. Remember, Paul also persuaded them with Moses, their great lawgiver, whom they had high regard for. And we're not even dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob here, although certainly Paul does address that to some degree. Let me go back here. There's something I want to bring to your attention here about the seventh day. I would like to share with you the signal facts about the Sabbath, which I found in E.W. Bullinger, who first published his book on, I have it here, number in scripture, excuse me, in 1894. Yes, that's not recent. The latest edition that I have, at least, is 1979. And his book, E.W. Bullinger's book here, not the only one, he wrote a Bible, is number in scripture. And there, Bullinger shares the meaning of the number of seven in the Bible. And I'm just redacting it. I take too long to quote everything. In the Hebrew, seven is the word Sheva, or Sheva, S-H-E-V-A-H. It comes from the root S-A-V-A-H, Sheva. And it means to be full, to be satisfied, to have enough of. Isn't that interesting? In the Bible, that's what seven means. The meaning of the word seven is therefore dominated by the root word Sheva. And he goes on, Bullinger does, to say that on the seventh day, God rested from the work of creation or recreation. Seven then means full and complete, good and perfect. Nothing from him now. I'm redacting it from him, and I agree with him. Nothing could be added or taken from it without marring it, without making it look bad, marring it. Hence the word Shavath, still another little variation, S-H-A-V-A-T-H, means to cease, to desist, to rest, and Shabbath, S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H, which is Sabbath or day of rest. Seven, therefore, stamps, as I'm redacting from Bullinger, stamps with perfection and completeness in connection with which it is used. As to the Sabbath as time, we're talking about time now, that's relationship to the Sabbath. It marks the week with 7 days. It tells of that eternal Sabbath keeping, which remains for the people of God in all of its everlasting perfection, and its perfection perfecting. Now I'm adding to Bullinger here, parenthetically, after he says, for the people of God in all its everlasting perfection, I broke it down a little bit, and it's perfecting of God's saints, as Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a rest, which includes a physical rest, more importantly, a spiritual rest, which is a refreshment to the people of God. So now there is a remarkable, another meaning of the root word, shavag, S-H-A-V-A-G-H, which is to swear or make an oath, as we find in Genesis 21, 28 through 30, where there's an oath to the seven ewe lambs. The application of the number seven points to the idea of satisfaction or fullness in and by an oath. We find in Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18, an oath, was the security, the satisfaction, the fullness of the obligation, or completeness of the bond, which caused the same word to be used for both the number seven and for the word oath, which is an oath for confirmation, is an end of all strife. What we're getting at here in E.W. Bullinger, I think, captures pretty well, is that the seventh-day Sabbath is vitally important, and it's like an oath. It's the end to all strife, so to speak. No more argument. This is it. When God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, consecrated it, he did it for us so that we could learn from him. So, having been called by God and are choosing him as our Father through his Son, Christ Jesus, comes with accountability and consequences. If we refuse to worship God in faith on the seventh-day Sabbath in and with his commanded assembly, Leviticus 23, verse 4, then we are disobeying him. And, letter B, if we continue in this disobedience, our hearts will become hardened. That's what he's talking about with Old Testament Israel. And it'll become hardened to God's way of truth and life, which can lead to the unpardonable sin. Take the prefix and the suffix off of the term unpardonable, and you have, and put un and able together, it's unable to be pardoned. Not because of God, but because of us. We can come to a point where we would be unable to be pardoned because we become incorrigible, we become stubborn, we become hardened to the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is vitally important. Okay, let's continue on here. For if Jesus, this is first eight, we were in verse seven, and I went back to previous verses to bring in E.W. Bullinger. In verse eight, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? You may be aware of this if you've been in the church for a while and if you read our booklets and so on. Jesus here should be rendered Joshua. In Hebrews 4, the name Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, in the Greek is Iesous, I-E-S-O-U-S. For those of you who are particular about this, and I think it's important that we are. In the Hebrew, some Jews argue this should be Jesus, with the accents on S-U-S or O-U-S. It's pronounced S-O-O-S in the Hebrew. So Jesus, which answers to Yeshua or Joshua. So Jesus here should be Joshua, is used for the Old Testament figure, Joshua, because they are the same name in different languages, meaning the Lord is salvation. Pretty telling. This creates a powerful theological link showing Jesus is the greater Joshua who brings true eternal rest, unlike the first Joshua, who only brought temporary rest for ancient Israel into the promised land. And I might add, relative to the false doctrine that the Hebrews were turning back to, the Pharisees' great lawgiver Moses, he himself, Moses, was not allowed to enter the promised land. So there's a lot of ways to argue this, and they can be all true, and it'd be pretty powerful. In the Psalms, it shows that it shows Selah, which 71 times, which I've inserted here because I wanted to for us to pause and think on that. The fact that the Pharisees' great lawgiver Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Did Jesus enter the promised land? Well, the ultimate promised land is with God the Father in heavenly Jerusalem, of course. So Paul legitimately brought Joshua to bear here, again, to persuade the Jews to accept the much greater Joshua, that is, Jesus the Christ. For the first Joshua didn't bring them God's eternal rest, nor could he bring it. Only God, through Jesus, could and would take them, the Hebrews, into the divine eternal rest. So that's a matter of faith. Now let's go down here to verse 9, Hebrews 4:9. And I am aware of the time, so bear with me, folks. There remains, therefore, a rest of the people of God. Well, the very term remains has to do with with Paul's argument that they were not all resting as they should. In faith, the people of God, the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, it remained for them to enter into his rest. For he that entered into his rest, verse 10, he, and that would apply to these wonderful people who were members of God's church in Jerusalem, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from him, from his. Well, what kind of works would they cease from? Well, the greatest works that they would cease from was their own human thinking. That somehow the Pharisees' notion, I'm not saying idea, I mean notion, of the salvation by works, that had to be ridden. They had to get rid of it. So they should have ceased from their own spiritual works. If you go to Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about seeing the ten commandments, and he thought he obeyed them all, and nobody could top him on it. Until he came to that 10th commandment, what happened there? That can only be applied spiritually in the mind. 10th commandment, that's a good study for us. So when he found out that that could only be spiritually applied, and he was missing the point, then he also understood through the gift of the Holy Spirit from God and through Christ, that there could it be that all previous 9 of the commandments are to be spiritually applied? What an awakening for Paul, but he found that out. Thank God he did. And that God used him to show that to us. Verse 11, let us labor. Let us labor. Okay, what does he mean by laboring? He means earnestly apply ourselves. Earnestly dig in and go after, like your hair is on fire, so to speak. I know that's hyperbole. I understand that. But I'm exaggerating for effect here. Let us labor, give all of ourselves, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man, singular now, any one of you, as Hebrews, Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, fall or stumble after the same example of unbelief. What was that example? That was Israel in the desert for the word of God. Oh, now he switches gears here. Now he's really... He's not just dabbling. He's face to face. He's in their face. For the word of God is quick or living, and it is living. That's why we can keep learning. If it were dead, we would not learn. But since it's the living word of God, then we are learning that living word of God. It's very much alive, and we learn as we grow. And powerful, that's the word of God, very powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. How would that apply? Well, the Jewish rebels took in after the 12th Regiment of the Roman Empire when they came down in AD 66, and they had to run back with their tail between their legs. They knew about swords. Piercing this time, I'm adding parenthetically, even to the dividing asunder in part of the life and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. That is everything that makes up the human model. Everything. Our minds, which includes the logic, our emotion, our passions, which has to do with still in the brain. I know it's related to the heart. Understand that, because we feel it in our heart, so to speak, but it starts in the mind. So it's dividing asunder into of soul and spirit, even to the joints and marrow, and as a discerner, we don't want to lose this, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know what that reminds me of? Jeremiah chapter 17, 9. If all you do is read verse 9, you might miss verse 10. is that it says, and I'm not turning there, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the next verse says that God tries the reins. That's what he's doing with you and me. He's trying the reins. He's testing us, like trying the reins on a horse. Will a horse respond? We're not horses. But that is a metaphor and symbolism of God testing us. And he wants to keep us on track. He wants us to follow his way and his will. So he discerns through his spirit our thoughts and our intentions of the heart. Neither, verse 13, is there any creation that is not manifest in his sight. He sees right through us. But all things are naked. Wow. I think we can relate to that, using this symbol of being naked as human beings, and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Wait a minute. What's the whole thrust of Hebrews 4? The Sabbath day. With whom we have to do. So it's vitally important for you and me, and I'm talking about me too, you and me, to really desire and rejoice in this Sabbath day as the psalmist did. That's David in Psalm 92. That's a beautiful read. I highly recommend it. Now, the last three verses here, 14, 15, and 16, identifies Jesus Christ as the great high priest. The high priest stands in our behalf between us and God. But the great high priest is Jesus Christ. And he passed into the heavens. He went from physical heaven through the clouds in Acts 1. He went through space all the way to heavenly Jerusalem, the third heaven. Jesus is that high priest, the Son of God, capital S, and Son. Let us hold fast our profession, what we say to God, what we commit, how we commit ourselves to God, how we pray to God, what we profess to God. Do we act on it? Do our actions fit with our profession? That's what he's saying here. For we have not an high priest. Now we're going to get into the real wonderful part of Jesus Christ standing in our behalf before God the Father. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, infirmities. But he was, I'm adding he parenthetically, it's implied, was in all points tested like as we are presently. Remember, he's talking to the Hebrews here and pushing the responsibility of faith. Yet he, Christ, though he was tested, he was without sin. So he had to be without sin or we would not have a Savior. He was totally holy, perfectly holy. He was unblemished. And he understands our condition. You might then not think so. I at times have not thought so. But God understands us because Jesus Christ, as it says in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus Christ is there to defend us because Satan is accusing us before God the Father for our weaknesses and for our sins. You ready? Day and night. Revelation, see if I can find that verse here because I'm coming to the end. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. So, by the grace of God, we have Christ as our defender. He is our counsel. He is our defender. He talks with God the Father and tells him that Jerry, or whatever your name is, certainly sin, he confessed it, but we know that he loves you and he will fall down seven times, as it says in Proverbs, only to rise again. So he defends us. He defends you. And let us, this is why you have verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's God's throne of grace that extends to his right hand, because Jesus sits, Christ Jesus sits at his right hand of grace, his throne of grace. It's beautiful wording here, and has a great deal of meaning. It's not hyperbole, it's just a fact of faith. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? So that we may obtain, receive mercy, and find grace, that's unmerited pardon, to help, I'm adding us, in, I'm adding our, time of need. So when is that? Well, for me, it's every day. For you, it's every day. Every single day that we are alive, that is a microcosm of our entire life, in a sense. If I might add that, and I am adding that. So that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 4, and the summary is simple. Paul continues to restore the brethren to faith, faith to God in Jesus Christ, who alone can save them, because God has given the responsibility to Jesus Christ to look after us, to watch over us, to judge us, so that we don't fail with the world at large, and so that he can resurrect us. He is the one that's going to resurrect us. And it's not salvation by Old Testament works through Moses. That's my summary. Okay, Dr. Phil, if you're still there.
I'm here. I have, for those who happen to be watching the window, couple of items that I just dropped in support of what was discussed. The UCG booklet on sunset to sunset in terms of the Sabbath. If you scroll down a little, some commentary or UCG commentary on Psalm 92, an article that just came out in Compass Check, why do you keep the Sabbath? Included that. There are some number in scripture, E.W. Bullinger's book I included, if you want to go take a look at that. Because the emphasis placed on the 10th commandment about two-thirds way through the Bible study, I included for your own study and edification, the tool, UCG tool, 10 commandments, 10th commandment, a family study guide, if you wanted to have and use that in your home. And then some additional commentary all the way down. Mr. Ken Murray has some ideas and thoughts he added as well about how Hebrews 4 exhorts us to enter God's rest spiritually through faithful obedience to God, and in the future, literally, when Christ returns to the kingdom, this kingdom, to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and then offers types as well. Millennial reign of Christ, first resurrection, eternal rest of salvation, and our weekly walk with God culminating in the Sabbath. So I don't want to take anything away. If someone wants to offer a question or a thought, here's your opportunity to do so, either by the chat room feature or by throwing open your video and audio link so that we can take that question and Mr. Gerald Oss can answer that for us.
Okay.
It got really quiet, which is fine.
I realize that when I look at in Hebrews chapter 4 about keeping the Sabbath day, and I remember back in the 60s when I was in Ambassador College and the different ministers who taught Hebrews and, of course, other books of the Bible, but how they focused in on Hebrews chapter 4 about how important the Sabbath day is to us. Wow, it is so powerful. It is so important for us. And so I may have given more than maybe some might think they need. I don't know, but this is my feeling on it, my understanding of it, and how important it is to us. The greatest thing for us, to be able to learn from God is to cultivate humility. And I'm not saying that you don't have humility. I'm saying that for myself. Cannot learn without humility. And that is so important to us, vitally important to us. And Hebrews is a very powerful letter, very powerful letter. You know, I was amazed to see how Halley's Handbook, and I don't know how I missed this, began to extemporize on the importance of Paul being the author of Hebrews. And there are so many proofs, internal proofs, within the context of the letter in all of the chapters that show that Paul is the would be the automatic writer of to the Hebrews. And it looks like I'm maybe complaining a little bit. Take it as you will. I'm just saying that I don't know how it could be anyone else. There are those who said, let's see, it might have been Apollos back in Corinthians. It might have been, who were the two? Aquinas, no, what was this? Priscilla and Aquinas, was that it? Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sorry, Aquila and Priscilla. Or it might have been Luke, who apparently has, which I'm not a Greek, I don't know Greek, like you study Greek, but Luke had a very good way of writing Greek. And I think I've already addressed that earlier at the beginning of Hebrews. And so there, and even Martin Luther said it probably was someone else and it wasn't Paul. So everybody has their own ideas. But again, the Catholic Church in the East originally said that Paul was the author. But it makes sense to me based on what I read about in the other 13 epistles of Paul. This sounds just like Paul. And they complain, the research in this day and age, of course, they have the luxury to be able to do this, because Paul isn't here, the Apostle Paul isn't here to be able to contest what they say. But they said that Paul had inferior Greek. You can see that in the others. I kind of wonder whether it was inferior Greek or that they had trouble with what Paul said. And then looked at his Greek and saying, well, the guy wasn't very good in writing Greek and using the Greek language. So maybe, as I also said before, that Paul could have easily written things out in Hebrew, had no problem with that. And Luke, who was one of his buddies, could have easily translated it into Koine Greek. That might have been the case. But the context of Hebrews, I think, proves as much as anything that this is the nature and the way of Paul and how he acted and conducted himself. He was a persuader.
Mr. Murray, you want a thought?
Yes, it's interesting too with the Sabbath, as we know from Exodus 31, verse 13, that
yes,
the Sabbath is the sign between me and you, says God. And it's kind of interesting that it's a multi-sign, because obviously God's, when we're keeping God's Sabbath, and not only his weekly Sabbath, but of course his annual holy day Sabbaths as well, that God looks down and sees, aha, you know, there's my people. But it's also a sign as we worship God on his Sabbath and holy days, that it's a sign of us showing our love and our respect and our commitment to God. So it's a sign also from us to God that we love God and that we love his Sabbath, but not only his Sabbath, but it's also a sign that we love all of his commandments and laws. So it's an expression when we keep the Sabbath and we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as best we can. I know there are people who are shut-ins and who are not able to attend. But whenever we do attend, or whenever we keep the Sabbath, just wherever we are, it's a sign to God as well that we love God. But then also, not only that, because the Sabbath looks back to creation and it also
Yep.
looks forward to the millennium,
That's
it
right.
embraces the whole course of human history. And it
Yep.
also is a sign that we embrace God's plan of salvation for mankind. So it's another sign as well. It's a third sign. And then it's also a fourth sign in the way that when we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we come together as God's physical sons and daughters on the Sabbath, and we fellowship together and we exhort and encourage each other and express in more ways than one our love and respect for each other. It's a beautiful family gathering. It's a gathering of God's children on the
Yeah.
Sabbath day. So it has all these wonderful signs and meanings
Yeah.
to it, that God sees us keeping his Sabbath, but also our love and respect to God. We're embracing God's plan, and it's a family get together whenever we keep God's Sabbath and holy days.
I'd like to bring up something, and I appreciate what you just said, Mr. Murray. That's very helpful. But when you come to Exodus 31, verse 12, in my electronic Bible here, they rightly say, they title this with a subtitle of, before you get between verse 11 and 12, the Sabbath, that's singular. Let me make my point here. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 13, "Speak you also unto the children of Israel," I'm reading from the King James Version, "saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep," hold on, "for it," that's why this applies only to the Sabbath, although by extension the annual Sabbaths can have an application here. But here in 13, and we have struggled with this quite a bit, I've done a great deal of research on this, and I was also taught this. The word Sabbath here means from one Sabbath to another, from one seventh day Sabbath to another. Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. That is one after another. It turns to the singular, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Verse 14, you shall keep the. That is the definite article, Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off among his people. Verse 15. Now, additional proof that he's speaking about a succession of Sabbath days, the seventh-day Sabbath, and I'm not saying that it can't, by extension, apply to the seven annual Sabbaths. But here in 31, it's talking about 6 days may work be done. But in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, singular, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep that Sabbath, singular, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation. For a perpetual covenant, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, so he's still referring to the seventh day Sabbath, the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him about on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony or witness tables of stone written with the finger of God. So the reason I'm bringing that to our attention is that is easy, and I've heard a number of speakers over the years, I mean decades, who have said that my Sabbaths should be all of the holy day Sabbaths, and that's what he's talking about. He's really talking about the singular Sabbath, which is established as the base for all of the annual Sabbaths, and a Sabbath is a convocation of rest. So I just wanted to make that point here, because it's easy to look at the plural term Sabbaths and assume automatically that he's talking specifically about the annual Sabbath. He's talking about the seventh day Sabbath. And again, if you go back to Leviticus 23, you'll see that he begins with the Sabbath day in Leviticus 23, 1 through 4. Then he goes into the Passover, which is not a high Sabbath, but the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, all of those are annual Sabbaths and high Sabbaths, so to speak. So I just want to bring that to our attention here.
I had a question.
Yeah. Bill Bruce.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, this isn't anything to do with what we're talking about tonight, and I apologize for that. But me and my wife were listening to a guy this morning. I don't know who he was, but he was talking about ancient Israel and Judah, and he was so close on all that stuff. But then he said something I'd never heard before.
Yes.
I don't know if this guy was a Jew or what. He said that James, Jesus's brother's name, was actually Jacob.
That's interesting.
Have you ever heard that?
Yes. That's very interesting. I did a little bit of research when I was pastoring in San Diego. San Diego has to do with St. James, believe it or not. And I learned even then that James is an alternative word for Jacob. That is not necessarily unusual at all. I've done a little research on it. I can't cite it right now. That does not surprise me that he said that. And that's really... It's, I think, a really interesting, even the name John sometimes can be used interchangeably for Jacob. I don't know how it goes to it, but I have done research on it. I'm sorry, I can't bring it up. I think you have a very good point.
What he was getting at is what his reasoning on that was.
Yes.
Was because less conflict with the other Jacob is why they used the name James instead.
Ah, you know, I looked that up. That may not be too far away, too far off. I'd have to look into my notes on that. That's interesting. Jude was changed because I think his name was Judah, but they shortened it to Jude so he wouldn't be thought of as Judah, who was a treasurer and turned against Jesus Christ. So we know those things took place. It was not unusual. And I read this, I've forgotten where, in some commentary. It was not unusual for in the Old Testament and even during Christ's time for people to change their names. And they might be similar to another. They use another name that is similar to their original name. So that wasn't an unusual thing for them to do in Old Testament times, even into the beginning first or second century.
You know, one other thing I noticed, and I'm sure other people have noticed this too, and I can't remember which one it was, but either Jude or James, they don't introduce themselves as Christ's brother. They just say Judas's brother or James's brother or something like that.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's
true. Yeah, that's a very good point. There's more to it than meets the eye. I think that is so interesting, and I'm glad that you brought that to our attention, how true that is. So, yeah, my brother's name was Jake. It comes from Jacob, J-A-K-E. My dad's name was Jacob. My grandfather's name was Jacob. His father, my great-grandfather's name was Jacob. So, and my last name, Ost, it means branch. So don't know whether there's any connection to that or not. But you never know how our names, our surnames, which are passed down through the ages, quite different than our given names. Although people have used given names when they do research into their ancestry, and they'll pick things up. Philip here, there was a Philip Ost in our ancestry. We like, Mary and I like the name Philip because of Philip the deacon, who was so industrious and so stirred up with the power of God, with the Spirit of God, that he eventually became an evangelist. So he wasn't a wallflower. He taught a lot of people, but he couldn't baptize them because he was a, as you know, in the book of Acts, because he was a deacon, he wasn't a minister, and so that's why John and Peter came to where he was and laid hands on those that he preached to. So he became an evangelist, a full minister and evangelist. And so it's interesting how names are brought through our ancestry, continued on through our ancestry. It's really interesting, I think.
Is there ever any evidence as to why or who made him an evangelist?
Well, yeah, because of the way he spoke, an evangelist is fired up, and he really, he's kind of like Paul. Paul was an apostle, but he had to be, he evangelized. He was
Okay.
strong. He was motivated. He had a lot of passion in his sermons and his messages. And that's what an evangelist did. Kind of a fired up person, and that's what Philip was, and that's how he conducted himself. And although I don't have the scripture, it talks about his daughters who were pretty fired up. I'm not saying they were evangelists, but they knew the will of God, and you can see that in the book of Acts. So you see what he did as it related to his own family, his daughters.
Like Mr. Waterhouse.
Yeah.
He was fired up.
He was an evangelist. He was fired up, and he'd keep going. You know, when he spoke, I'm glad you brought that up. When he spoke, and Mary and I were personal friends with him, not that we sought him out, but whenever he, wherever we were and he was traveling, he'd say, "Jerry and Mary, I'm not going to stay in a motel. I'm going to stay with you." Not, "May I stay with you?" "I will stay with you." We didn't have a lot. No new furniture, old stuff we got from Goodwill. And we said, "Well, Mr. Waterhouse, if you can handle a bed we got, it came out of Salvation Army, you're welcome to it." So he was an evangelist, and I used to watch him. And when he was speaking, if you were close enough to watch his face and to watch the animation on his face and his eyes, you would see that he was deeply engrossed in all of the personal study, in my mind, in all his personal study of the Bible. And it also, to me, had to do with his individual prayer to God and how he cried out to God quite a bit. You could see that in how he delivered his messages, long messages.
Very.
He used to say, "Yeah, I've been here an hour. I may go another hour. What else are you going to do on the Sabbath?"
Some
So he
people would say, Gerald Waterhouse is coming. I'm not going to
oh,
church.
no. Well, that's for those people who didn't want, you know, when the butt wears out, the brain goes. Okay. I hate to be rude and crude, but when the bottom end of our body, our tail, when it gets tired, the brain goes. I learned that in speech communication. So that's why we have an hour or less, 50 minutes or an hour or 50 minutes in a sermon, because you wear out. And when it
Mr.
goes
Murray.
and it's tired, so does your brain.
Mr. Murray, jump in here.
Yeah, I too remember those times of 3 hour plus sermons from Mr. Waterhouse and other evangelists too, and not quite to that level, but up there anyway. It's interesting too, getting back to the Sabbath too, in Leviticus 23, that in Leviticus 23, verse 4, God speaks of the holy convocations as being appointed times. And of course, the very first one, of course, is the Sabbath being a holy convocation,
Yeah.
and then all of the other holy annual Sabbath days are holy convocations as
Good word.
well, and they're appointed times. So again, you know,
The word
they're not less
convocation.
than the
Yep.
Sabbath. They are
Yeah.
appointed holy convocation
You're right.
times,
The
you know.
word convocation literally means commanded assembly. It literally means that.
Yes.
It's not like, do you think you might go? It's like God saying, you will go.
And that's about the Sabbath too.
Yeah, that's right. That's with all of them.
Yeah. And
So
now we're
God.
living in an age where people just sort of sit back on with their pajamas and say, ho hum, I think I'll just listen to a broadcast and not really fellowship with people today. But anyway, be that as it may.
That verse you were mentioning about Philip's daughter
Yeah,
are
where is it?
is in Acts 21, verse 9.
Oh, I love it.
And it's funny, it's been some time since I've been over in that chapter looking for that verse. I couldn't remember. It mentions two things. Obviously, they were stirred to prophesy, which it notes there. And
Where do
I
you see
forgot
this again?
Acts
X?
21, 9.
Oh, that's what I'm missing. Okay, thank you. Please continue.
Oh, no, all I was saying is I had forgotten until you referenced it or whomever referenced it here that that was the case.
Yeah. Well, they can talk about inspiration of God's word. When we see the word prophecy, I think this is me now over the years. I think that people think that person must be a prophet. That's not necessarily true. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry, I don't mean that. I mean Amos chapter 3 and
Verse 7.
verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals the secret unto his servants, the prophets. If you look up that word in the Hebrew, prophets, it also means inspired preaching or inspired teaching. You do not have to be necessarily a prophet, so to speak, but it obviously should go from the from the prophets to the appointed ministers in the New Testament church. I think that's obvious. But that's not to say that human beings who are not ministers, who were not, of course, again, not a prophet today, but that if you are not a minister, that you cannot have inspired teaching. That happens all the time in our fellowshipping. I learn a lot from the brethren when they tell me things about what they understand about scripture, how God works in their lives. Boy, I learned from that. And I may not say, let me hug you, this is the most wonderful thing on earth, but I walk away and think, that was so helpful to me. They may be even relatively new in the church. God works in wonderful, mysterious ways.
You know, in Acts 19, when Paul returned to Ephesus, and there was 12 men there that had only had the baptism of John,
Love
and
it.
then he rebaptized them and laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit and they were prophesying and speaking in tongues.
Correct.
Why don't we do that today?
That's Lee. Ask God that. God is God, and I'm not. We have to wait on God. I've thought of saying, God, why don't you tell us?
Well,
But
we do
he.
have that today. We do it every Sabbath in Myanmar. There's a wonderful man called Davidson. He not only translates in
There you
from
go.
when I do the English, he translates into Karen as well as in Burmese. So we do have people with a gift of languages
Yeah,
today.
you're right. That's a very good point in a very down-to-earth, practical way. You're right.
We have
That's
about a
so good.
minute here, if you
Well,
will.
just in closing too, in that Leviticus 23, it also expresses that the Day of Atonement is a special Sabbath. It also mentions the first holy day of Feast of Tabernacles as a Sabbath rest, and also the last day, last great day, is a Sabbath rest. So it actually speaks of those holy convocations as being Sabbaths. And then also he says, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside your vows. So he's speaking of these holy days generally as being Sabbaths. So anyway, just an interesting point from Leviticus 23.
Yes, that's a good point. 2338.
Yes, 23:38. That's right. Yes.
Very good. Very good thought. Very good point. Not
We
just
are a,
okay.
forgive me, we're a week removed then from Hebrews 5.
Okay. That's
And
it.
with that said, we happen to have, I got to think, we have no breaks coming up like we've had of recent. So we should be here all of January, at least January here in the Northern Hemisphere, and working through these Bible studies. I think of Mr. Murray every time I think about where we are and think he's getting up for breakfast tomorrow. But that's it, and that's a good thing. We will be here for Hebrews 4 review and then Hebrews 5 next week.
Thank you.
Sounds
On
good.
the 13th, which is not a Friday.
Yes, sir. That's exactly. Did I say
13th.
Friday? If I did,
No,
forgive me.
I'm just adding that because we used to think the Friday the 13th,
Oh, got it.
a little scary.
Yeah.
So I'm sorry, it was a quantum leap. But
No
the
worries.
13th is on a Tuesday, you're right.
And as a reminder, these Bible studies are recorded and then posted on our Atlanta website. If in case, for whatever reason, if you've missed one, well, we also potentially had some phone connections, and I was trying to make sense of them while I was here, but I couldn't figure out who was a phone connection and who was not. But we're branching out that way as well. We will get there. I think we've had a high of like 50 some connections, so we're
That's good.
continuing.
I hope we reach 100. I'd like to
Yep.
see 1,000.
Yep. I hear you.
So you
Okay.
guys may be laughing at me,
No.
but I coordinated feasts and spoke to 13,000. So
Wow.
1,000, it'd be wonderful. Got to think big. God thinks big.
So one thing that Aaron Dean said, I was listening to a sermon in Italy the other day, and he said Hilbert Armstrong, they were in a motel room somewhere, and to Mr. Armstrong, it didn't matter if there was three people listening or 1,000. He said he's preaching to these three women in the motel room that didn't even know English.
That sounds like him. I tell you, he was wrapped up in God's truth. God used him in a mighty way. And no one's perfect. Everybody wants to come up and say, well, he wasn't perfect. Well, are they perfect? Who's perfect? I'm not perfect. So God has mercy upon us and uses us.
None of us would have known the truth except for Mrs. Loma Armstrong and Mr. Armstrong. I would never have understood about the plan of God, would never have understood
Nor would
anything
I.
about God's Sabbaths or anything, except for them being called the way they were. It's quite extraordinary, so.
Yeah, it's interesting how people, it's easy to stand on somebody's shoulders and easier
Yeah.
when the
Yeah.
person
And
is
the, you
dead.
know, it's interesting, the critics themselves are the ones that only learn this information because of learning it from Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong right from the beginning. And then, yet they so, oh, well, I won't get into that, but they sometimes they're so bitter and so critical of the very person that God used to help them understand these things. Yeah.
That's right.
They sort of oppose themselves by their own comments, is what I'm pointing. I better go. I've got to go. Didn't
Thank you
Herbert
all.
Armstrong
Thank you. Love you
say
guys.
that he kept
Mark,
the holy
you.
days for 7 years without knowing what they meant?
Yep.
Yeah, the holy days.
Yes.
Yep. They
Are
did. They
you
did.
asking or telling?
No, I
Well,
think he's just reminding
isn't
us
that what
that
he
the
said? I
Armstrongs
thought
kept
I
the
heard
holy
that for
days without
7 years,
knowing.
and then God left
Yeah.
them alone.
Yeah,
Yeah,
he
yeah.
had to learn that. That's right.
Yes.
The
That's
big thing
true.
was that he accepted him. Makes all the difference.
He
We love
grew
you
in grace
guys.
and knowledge.
Yep.
Thank
Thank you.
you very much.
Thank you.
Bye.
Love y'all too.
Thank you.
Love you.
Bye.
See you next week.
Thank you. Bye.